Thank you, sir.
Okay. Let's start this way. I want to kind of, if you've ever done a thorough study of Hebrews, obviously this can be a fairly complex book, but at the same time, it can be a book that actually simplifies things very, very clearly. So let's start this way. When you think of the book of Hebrews or the letter to the Hebrews, what are some things that you, in your personal study, you've thought about that are particularly memorable about this letter, that are maybe your favorite parts?
Christ is, like, I think of the theme is Christ is better than the old law.
Yeah, absolutely. That's exactly right. And that is what this letter does, is it goes into great detail to really set that idea in concrete that Christ is superior or better. I put the word superior because it's the idea of above or reigning over. And yeah, you're absolutely right. It is, a lot of that is better. I will say that in kind of a joking way, I often look at the letter to the Hebrews as the salad book, because if you've ever heard a sermon about the lettuces in Hebrew, let us, there are so many let us's in Hebrews that sometimes it is referred to as the salad letter. And that is a great study to get into as well, because when we talk about what we should be letting ourselves do, or what we should be doing according to the authority under the boundaries of the Scripture, it actually not only gives us freedom, but it also gives us the ability to live a life that would be pleasing and acceptable to God. So what else when you think of the letter to the Hebrews?
Specifically, back in the law. I think it does a good job of laying out what the new law is supposed to be.
Mm-hmm.
And that also in contrast to the law.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And that is why a lot of people are under the assumption that Paul is the author of this letter. Now, I am not, you are not going to hear me stand here today and declare to you that we know for sure. There are actually some versions of the scriptures out there that will say in their little commentary or little sections that men have written that it is a letter from Paul. There are some that say it's a letter from Timothy. Yeah, go ahead. Yes, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, there are many of those, and a lot of those do really coincide when you look at the rest of the letters, the rest of the Pauline epistles. You get that idea that it does kind of sound a lot like the points that Paul addressed a lot of times. He was going after the Judaizing teachers. He was trying to help the Jews to understand. And yeah, this letter to the Hebrews or to the Jews is a good way to do that. So yeah, and one of those things is, yeah, we need to take heed. One of my favorite verses, of course, is 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no what? Remission of sins. Okay.
Hebrews talks a lot about the priesthood and how Christ is our high priest, and mm-hmm. It's all about faith.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, chapter 11. We're all very, very familiar. Hopefully we're all very, very familiar with chapter 11, the hall of fame of faith, so to speak. Okay, we're all very familiar with, a lot of times, I know that in my daily conversation, Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 are verses that I quote frequently, because knowing what faith is and what it stands for and how we access it in a practical way, we use it every single day of our lives, is very, very important. Any more? Just maybe like two more and then we'll move on.
I given a lesson one time on chapter 2, verses 14 and 15,
mm-hmm.
which
mm-hmm.
how Jesus took on flesh, died for us. It's
yes.
the whole story of salvation in two verses here.
Yeah, absolutely. He knows exactly the things that we go through. So a lot of times, I work with clients where a lot of times people will say things like, well, I don't feel the comfort. I don't feel the Lord's presence with me. And that verse in particular is very, very helpful, because knowing that he knows what we went through, okay? He knows the human struggles, the depressions, the anxieties, he knows those things. He experienced those things in the world around him. So he's able to relate to that. And likewise, being able to be raised with parents and have instruction, have wisdom that came from his parents. So yeah, that's a very good one too. Last one more. Hebrews. Nobody's going to quote 10:24 and 25.
I just like the clear, this is how it was.
Yes.
This is the new way, and the connection
yeah.
between those things, yet the differences are clearly laid out. There's so many things.
Yeah, yeah.
9:10.
Yeah, I completely agree with that. I love that. Yeah. And it doesn't necessarily have to be from a context. The writer never says that the old way was bad. Or like Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. The old way wasn't, quote unquote, bad, but it wasn't perfect. It needed to be perfect. And only Christ could make it perfect. So, all right, let's get into looking at the outline. And first, let's start by talking about some kind of particulars here. Does anybody know about when the letter to the Hebrews was written? Anybody ever studied that before?
Just prior to 70 AD.
Agreed? Yeah.
I don't have any data other than
that. Yeah. Yeah, and one of the reasons why the speculation is that it was in 62, 63-ish was because the way that the letters, the way that it's written, is we can know that it's not after the destruction of the temple, because a lot of the pronouns that are used in the Greek language are pronouns that are, this is what's going on now. The high priest is active. Sacrifices are being made. So if it had been a letter that was written after the fall of Jerusalem, then we would have expected to see maybe some pronouns that reflected on this is the way that things used to be. So we know that this letter was written and sent out prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. What else do we know about the timing of the letter? So if you go to chapter 13, and verse 22 and 23, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. So this is another reason why there's a lot of speculation that Paul may be the writer of this particular letter. Now, we can't say that for sure. And one thing that I read, read a number of commentaries last night, and one of the things that I was reading was, it's very, very interesting, because look at the rest of the Pauline letters, and what's the very, very first thing that Paul does in every single letter, except for, quote-unquote, this one?
Addresses himself,
right? Paul, an apostle, called to be an apostle by Christ, right? Yeah. What do we see here? Kind of in a, this is not a word, but in a John-ish way. In a kind of a John-ish way, what do we see happening in the very beginning of this letter? It's more poetic. It's more of an ambiguity than a letter. Does that make sense? So it's really, really interesting why if it was Paul, why Paul would have not addressed himself in the beginning of this letter like he usually does. You're more than welcome to sit where we sit. All right. Yeah, so that's one of the interesting things too. Now also, there are people that claim that Timothy was the writer, but again, we just read, I don't necessarily know that, we didn't see this in Paul, we don't know how Timothy wrote, but it uses Timothy's name in the third person. I don't know that Timothy would have used his own name in the third person sense.
The only other person I can think of maybe that could have possibly wrote it would have been Luke.
Right.
Luke traveled with Paul, and at the end there of the next verse, next to the last verse of the book says, those from Italy greet you.
Yes.
So it was probably Paul that, you know, Luke was probably with him in Rome. Well, we know he was at one time. And and there were others too. But, you know, I would think if it was anybody else, it was probably Luke.
Yeah. And you may be right,
And you know, there's also the possibility that the greeting that Paul always used at the first of his books, it's possible that that was just lost. Maybe that was just not included in, you know, when the King James or later on, versions later on were translated, possibly that was just not included or lost.
I'll acknowledge that as a possibility. No, we don't, I will say there was a commentary I was reading last night that said that because Paul's other letters were written to both Jews and Gentiles, and this one seems to be written specifically to the Jews, that Paul may have chosen to, and this is all speculation, of course, but it's speculation based off of the letters from Clement of Alexandria, blah, 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 blah. But it may have been that Paul did not put his name specifically on this letter because he wanted it. He was the Jews may have seen, you know, his name and become immediately kind of turned off by what he was going to say here. So again, speculation. We don't know. Okay. Is this an inspired letter? Yes, it is. Okay. When we get into how we got the Bible and we talk about canonical references, things like that, the letter to the Hebrews was one of the earlier letters found. I forgot the date. I apologize. But when a lot of the books of the Bible, when a lot of the letters were found, the letter to the Hebrews was one of those first ones that were found. And as we see from Christendom throughout history, its words in the letter were specifically quoted by very, very early leaders of the church, one being Clement, of course, of Alexandria, another being Ignatius, okay, of course we all know his name, but Ignatius, Polycarp, a lot of those people did quote from Hebrews in their letters to varying regions and congregations and stuff like that. So Hebrews, being one of not the oldest, I won't say the oldest, but being part of that section of letters that were recovered first. Okay, so is it an inspired? Yes. Also, when we look at the language and we look at a thorough study of the outline, we see that, well, the Bible tells us that anything that does not say that Christ is the Son of God and came in human flesh is to be abolished. It says test the spirits, so to speak. So we want to make sure of that. And so this is an inspired letter. Any comments on that?
When you...
I got you, Paul. No, go ahead. And I got you next.
When you go through and you look at what certain people throughout history acknowledged as the gospel, Hebrews has never been controversial.
No.
As far as all of the study I've done, I've never seen one where they didn't say the Hebrews, even without
part of the canon. Yeah.
Was mm-hmm. false.
Yeah, agreed. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and if you compare this, I'm not going to get crazy with this, but if you compare even the letter to the Hebrews with things like the book of Enoch, the book of Jasher, some of those other apocryphal books, yeah, it definitely holds up a lot better in terms of syntax and language and grammar and the way that people would have actually talked back then versus, yeah, circa 1960s, how people suddenly decided to start talking in about those books. So, yeah. Paul?
From what I understand, the earliest quote from Hebrews
mm-hmm.
is AD 200.
Okay.
And that was from a guy, I can't pronounce his name, Tertullian or something. But he refers to a quote from the letter from Barnabas, to the Hebrews from Barnabas.
Okay.
But
that's another name. Yeah.
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 But my basic belief is that God guided the Bible in its assembly when they decided what the Bible was and put all mm-hmm. things together. And it wouldn't be in here if it wasn't inspired.
Yeah, I agree. Exactly. And you're right. You brought up another name. There's a lot of people in various camps of intellectual, you know, Christian intellectuals, we'll call them that, from, you know, 200 years ago to today, that are very much in the camp of, well, it was had to be Barnabas, and they posit, you know, they have great works of literature about who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. I'm going to tell you right now, I did not read those books, okay? But, yeah, these are supposedly notable names, and when you read them in commentaries, you know, the commentarian will say, you know, as posited by whatever, Whitehurst and Guggenheim and John Smith down the street, okay? These are apparently notable names when we think about all of these commentarians who have gone into great length of study and whatever, archaeology. That's way beyond what I'm approaching it today. So, any other comments on the historical significance, the writer, or the I think we've established that there's inspirational power and authority. So I think we pretty much established that. Okay. All right, let's get into how Hebrews kind of plays out here. So as Ben said, and as I kind of wrote up here on the board, I don't know if you can see this, if I have to bring it down, I can. But basically, Christ is superior. The entire letter is about proclaiming to the people in the letter, the Jewish Christians, that Christ is superior. Christ is superior to everything and every system that existed previously. Christ is superior to that system. So the first section, and it really is just kind of two sections, but the first section is Christ is superior to the Old Testament system. Now, I read in some commentaries that they call it an economy. I didn't like that word, so I put system. But the idea of an economy, how remission of sins, how forgiveness, how reconciliation works, that's why they called it an economy. Again, I didn't like that, so I put the word system. I like the word system. So Christ is superior to the Old Testament system. So first and foremost, we see that Christ is superior to the prophets. If we read in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and I'm reading from the King James, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, or being the brightness of his glory, and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. Excuse me. So, how did God speak to man since time immemorial? So, all the way back to Adam. How did God speak to Adam?
Directly.
Voice, right? Okay. Now, we know that at one point, this is semi-speculation, at one point, Adam and Eve were able to see him. They were able to perceive his presence. It is the belief of a lot of people that that was lost. And we could do a good study of the two words naked in chapter 2 and chapter 3, that those two words are different. But, yeah, something was lost there. So how did God then speak to people after being able to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden and being able to be there in presence? How did God then speak to people? So the next person that God speaks to is whom?
Abraham.
So, well, and that, there, thank you, yeah. So we have, it's very, very easy to go to Abraham. Of course, we acknowledge Abraham as one of the prophets, okay? And so do the Muslims, actually. But it's very, very easy to acknowledge, to go directly to Abraham. But there's a number of people, if we really do a good, thorough study, there's a number of people that God had interactions with. For example, Enoch. Now, Cain is a great example. How about Enoch? Enoch walked with God. Okay? When we go back and look at that original language, that idea of walking with God, Enoch had a fellowship. He had a connection. He had a relationship with God. Now, we're not going to go too far into it because we cannot do that with inspiration. But we know that Enoch had faith. He's actually in Hebrews chapter 11. So Enoch had faith. He walked with God. We are going to assume that there was also a speaking to or a relationship with Enoch. And we know that Enoch was chosen because Enoch was what? What?
Enoch was a prophet. He's quoted
later on. Yes, yeah, exactly. And right, yeah, exactly. Yeah, he was given words. We don't know that those words were the book of Enoch. but we know that those words, yes, and in I think it's Jude, it is quoted that there were words that Enoch prophesied, okay? But also what happened with Enoch?
He was taken.
He was taken, right. Enoch left this earth, similar to Elijah. So, God spoke to people by voice. When we get to Abraham, what happens? Something kind of shifts a little bit.
He uses angels.
He uses messengers, right? Who appeared to Abraham like men, but you could tell that they weren't men, okay? There's also voice, but also what happens? As we go from Abraham in and further, what about dreams, visions, okay? Dreams and visions, voice, okay? Messengers. We get to Moses. What happens with Moses? Oh, Diana.
Yes. Kind of afraid of. It wasn't that God didn't want to talk to them directly. It's that the people refused to. They say that they didn't want to. I remember reading.
Yeah.
It says in some that they mm-hmm. were afraid, and they say to Abraham, like, go and talk to God for us. Like.
Oh, right. Okay. Understood.
Moses.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. 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 I'm sorry. I was going to Genesis. I think it's Genesis 4. Where it says, then men begin to call on the name of the Lord. Yeah. That's okay. Yeah. Yeah. But that's a great example too. What happens with Moses? God speaks to Moses by voice, but also by what? Well, yes, but also by what? A miracle, right? God spoke. That's communication, okay? God spoke to Moses. There was a voice from the bush. But there was also a miracle. The bush did not burn. It was on fire, but the bush did not burn. So then, that's interesting because then there's a shift there. God starts speaking to whom directly? Now there are a few occasions where he speaks to Aaron and Moses and Miriam, I think it was Miriam, together. But pretty much from that point on, what happens kind of the way that God speaks to the people?
Well, what Diana was referring to was on Mount Sinai, because of the thunder and right. lightning and everything, when the people approach Moses and says, he scares us, we don't want to hear him.
Yeah.
You go find out what he says and come back and tell us.
Yes. Yeah.
So they withdrew from God rather than God withdrawing from man.
And what's interesting about that too is God told Moses specifically what were the people not supposed to do. Yeah, don't come near the mountain. Right. So yeah, something kind of shifts there. God starts speaking to the people through men. Right? So we have Moses, we have Aaron. Again, there are some events there, if you read throughout Exodus, there are some events where God directly speaks to, I think it was Moses, Aaron, and Miriam at the same time. Yeah, other than that, God also asks Moses in Exodus, one of the things that God asks Moses to create as part of the Mosaical system is what? The chest, right? Which one of those things was the ephod, right? And on the ephod there were what? The Urim and Thummim, right?
12 stones.
The stones. Right. Yeah. And even as we go into the time of the kings and even the time of the judges, what was the purpose of that ephod? Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Right. It was communication. People would communicate with God through the ephod. Okay? And then, of course, once the tabernacle and eventually temple is completed, then how does God communicate? Not then, but also, how does God communicate? The what?
The high priest.
The high priest, right. Yeah, exactly. Yes. People have mentioned it multiple times about, that was something that was pretty deadly. communicating with God could be a pretty deadly thing, to the point where they had the rope that was tied around the ankle there. Okay, so God communicated with mankind through mankind, okay, both through his own voice and also through all of these other examples, okay? But in Hebrews, the writer says that now what is happening? Jesus, his son, yes, absolutely, right. He speaks to us through his son. Now, I don't know about you, but I do not have Jesus right here on the pulpit. So how does that work for us today? We have the word. Yeah. Now we have the written word, okay? Many, many copies at Mardell, okay? And the dollar store, right? We have the written word, right? But back then, in this time, how did they get the word?
Word of mouth.
Huh?
Word of mouth.
Word of mouth, but where did that word of mouth come from? Yes, Holy Spirit, yes, right? And we know that, so when the writer of the Hebrews says that now Jesus speaks to us, okay, that is correct, right? Because Jesus was the one who told his disciples, and we just got done talking about this when we shifted from the Gospels to Acts. What did Jesus tell his disciples? The Comforter is going to come, and also what? Very, very important part. He will do what? He's going to guide you into all knowledge, all truth. Right. Okay. So Jesus said the Holy Spirit is going to come. And as we discussed, I believe it was last week, did the Holy Spirit come? Acts chapter 2, right? Okay. So then these men began to speak by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when these men spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they also did what? They wrote it down. And so now, do we have Jesus speaking to us? Exactly. Yes, we do. Yeah. So, like I tell my kids, when you take your Bible and you put it on your dresser, and that is where it stays for many months, you are taking Jesus' words, you are taking Jesus' communication, his ability to talk to you, and you're putting it to the side. When it's in your bookshelf, collecting dust, okay? There's a lot of dust here in Missouri than there was in California, I gotta say. But yeah, that's not the way that we should be treating our sword. Go ahead.
One of the reasons that Christ is superior to all of the old law is that not only does he speak directly to us, but we can talk directly back to God.
Yes, right. We do not need... We do not need a what?
Well, he's our mediator.
Yes. Yeah, exactly.
But our mediator is not a man.
Exactly. Our mediator is now the what? Romans chapter 8. Our mediator is now what?
Christ.
Right, Christ. And who communicates our prayers to God takes our communication before him and translates, if that's the best word, translates our communication to God in a spiritual language that God understands. The Holy Spirit. Yeah, with the Romans says with utterings that we could not even try to utter. Okay. All right. So God is speaking to us. So if God is speaking to us, and Christ is superior, Christ speaking to us is superior to the way that the prophets spoke to us. Okay. What else is Christ superior to? Well, Christ is also superior to angels. I will leave that to the people that have that assignment. But Christ is superior to the angels. Okay, there's a lot of things written in Hebrews that actually we get a lot of our good study about angels from the letter to the Hebrews. Angels are things that, quite frankly, as humans, we don't really understand. We see what's in front of us, and we don't really have the ability to perceive that supernatural spectrum of things that are going on around us right now that we cannot see. Okay? But yeah, angels. Christ is superior to the angels. Why is he superior to the angels? Well, one of the things that I love about Hebrews is that the way that the writer puts things is he asks very, very rhetorical questions. Which of the angels did God ever say this to? Which of the angels did God ever give this privilege or this power to? Okay? They're rhetorical questions. He didn't. Yeah, go ahead.
They were created beings.
That's also one of the points in Hebrews as well. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. They were created beings. Okay. So if Christ is superior to the angels, we already kind of talked about this, but there are kind of some divisions of this. In 3:1 to 4:13-ish, we see that Christ is superior to Moses. Some points are made, and it's not to be rude to Moses, but Moses was a man. Moses was subject to a lot of things that men do that are sinful. Moses had iniquity, and his iniquity, as it says in Isaiah, Moses's iniquity separated him from God, okay? But Moses also had approval with God through his faith. We see that in 11. Christ is superior, or Christ's system is superior to the priesthood. Okay, so a lot of information is given. I think it was, Karen, you said earlier. There's a lot of information talking about not just the priesthood, but also the elements, the way that the tabernacle and all of the elements of the tabernacle was constructed. Okay. Christ is also superior to the high priest. Okay, a lot of information is given about what the high priest, a lot of information. That's where we learn about Melchizedek. We can do a good study about Melchizedek. Go back to Genesis to learn about Melchizedek. So there's a shift then in chapter 11. And I really had to study about this because I wanted to make sure that it wasn't just an English thing. And it's not an English thing. In 11:1, we have a word that's used right there at the very, very beginning of the chapter. And a lot of times, we skip over that word to get to the meat of that verse. Okay, that word is now. There's a shifting point in verse 1, and I looked at that word again. That word is not just an English thing that was added to show. Yeah, when you look at the original language, that word now, or therefore, okay, is very, very important, because in 11:1, we shift now faith. So in a way, we could put a comma or a semicolon there, okay? Now faith is the substance, okay? So now we have Christ's way, and Christ's way is superior to the old way. So throughout chapter 10, it's really about understanding how the old way was and why Christ's way is superior. When we get to 11 through 13, now we're actually talking about, well, what is Christ's way and how? How is it that we're supposed to practically apply that? So in 11, of course, we find out that faith is superior. In chapter 12, we find out that hope is superior. And in chapter 13, we find out that love is superior. And somebody quote me 1 Corinthians 13. I believe it's 13.
Now, these three remain, faith, hope, and love.
Right.
And grace to these as well.
Right. So I don't know if this was artistic license that somebody took, or if, I mean, really, as we look at the Word of God, it really does, it weaves itself together and is really synonymous with the rest of the Word of God. Any last comments, questions, etc.? Thank you all very much.